It's great to be with you this morning. We appreciate each and every one of you. We've been affiliated with this church now for over 6 years, it's been. And it's always a pleasure for us to be here. We do want to thank you for the last deacon's offering that you so wonderfully blessed our family with. So we thank you for that. And just to give you a little update on what's going on, we have been doors have been opened for us to go to India. So we ask that you would pray about that. Hopefully in November, we have to get the whole process going with passports and visas and all this other stuff. But God has blessed us with an opportunity to go there, an area up in northern India, where it's primarily Muslim. Southern India, there are a lot of Christians in southern India, but northern India presents a real challenge. So if you can pray about that, that would be great. God is using the radio broadcast, and I have some business cards in the back on the table for the radio broadcast if you like to tune in to Oasis of Hope Radio Ministry. God is using that to open doors in different countries around the world for us, so we are certainly encouraged and excited about what's going on. In the bulletin, I just read a little short blip there about the ministry that we're doing in Liebenzell. Please keep that in prayer. God is working in a miraculous way up there. We have young people and older adults, ladies' retreats, men's retreats that are going on, and people are being saved, and lives are being recommitted to Jesus Christ. So it's a great opportunity for us to be up there to minister and to work at Liebenzell. We've got a group of German students that we're working with now that will be leaving, and then we're getting another group June 16th. So it's a constant program that we've instituted. So we thank you for your prayers on that. This morning, I want to share with you some things that God has on my heart from the Gospel of John. So if you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, we're going to look at. John chapter 1. I've been doing a series on the radio program from the Gospel of John, and we've covered certain topics that John is sharing with us and revealing to us. Obviously, the first portion of the Gospel of John refers to the divinity of Jesus, but we've looked at the purpose of the Gospel of John, and you can find that in chapter 20, verse 30. John gives it to us explicitly. John chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And what John does basically is he calls a bunch of witnesses. In the Gospel of John, you'll notice individuals that John calls on and writes about, and they're basically sharing their testimony. They're talking about what Jesus Christ has done, how their lives have been changed. We see the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ and what he is doing and the signs and the miracles and all of these different things. We also see highlighted here in the Gospel of John, the divinity of Jesus. And that is the basic message of the Gospel of John, that he wants to make Jesus Christ known and for who he is, and that by believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in him, you may have life. Now, the antithesis of that is if you don't have Jesus Christ and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, we don't have life. So we need to understand that. There's a distinction that's made. When we trust Christ and we have Christ and we've believed in Christ, we have life. The flip side of that coin is we don't have life. Now in John chapter 1, verse 29, we see the declaration that John the Baptist makes. John the Baptist is the first witness. We read that in John 1, 15. John bore witness about him, that is Jesus. John 1:19, and this is the testimony of John the Baptist. So he gives a description of here in verse 29 of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ now comes on the scene. John sees Jesus afar off. He points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I don't know about you and how often you use the term behold. It's not something that it's frequently found in my vocabulary, behold. But what John was basically saying here, John the Baptist was saying was, "Hey, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hey, look." He's emphasizing the beholding. Look, this is the one. I'm the forerunner. I'm only a voice crying in the wilderness. The one that you really want to behold, the one that you really need to be interested is in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, hey, look. And we're going to look at this morning. First, let's look at the Lamb. The Lamb. Yes, we know that Jesus is love and Jesus is gentle and he's meek and humble and patient and pure and innocent. But this description is not merely a description of Jesus' personality. It has nothing to do really with Jesus' personality and who he is in that frame. It has to do with the Lamb of God. Okay, he is the Lamb, and it goes far deeper. Actually, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when man decided to become his own God. When he disobeyed the Creator and sin became a reality in our world. That's where this all goes back to, so we're going to start there. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read to you from Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we know about the serpent. Now, we know that the serpent was an embodiment here of the devil himself, and the New Testament tells us that Satan, the devil, is the father of lies. That's what Jesus called him, the father of lies. So the serpent begins to question Eve, and in his lying framework, he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Now, he knew that God did not say that, but that's the question that he poses to Eve in the garden. Is that what God actually said? So the woman says to the serpent, and this is what God had said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So we see the consequences of touching or eating the fruit that is in the midst of the garden. Death is a result of that. But again, the liar comes and he says to the woman, "You will not surely die." Direct contradiction to what God had said. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open," and catch this, "you will be like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman sees that the tree is good for food. It's a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. She takes of it, and she eats the fruit and gives to her husband. Down to verse 9. The Lord God calls to man. He says, "Where are you?" Man says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God questions the man and says, "Who told you you were naked?" And from that point forward, we begin to see the curse that falls upon the serpent and on mankind. And down in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3, we read these words. "The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins." He made for them garments of skins. Why? Because in their own attempt, when they realized that they were naked in the garden, they sewed together fig leaves in order to cover themselves from the presence of God. Well, that was an attempt that they were making on their own for presenting themselves before God, thinking that this would be sufficient, the sewing of these fig leaves. God says, "No, that's insufficient. Your efforts to cover yourself from what you've done is insufficient, and so what I need to do now is I need to protect you and cover you with these skins." Now, where did he get these skins from? Well, obviously, a sacrifice had to be made. The skins came from an innocent animal. We don't know if it was a lamb, but it had to be sacrificed and its blood shed in order for that skin to be provided, so that man could continue in that relationship with God. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So when John the Baptist pointed toward Jesus and said, "The Lamb," everyone who was there knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about this sacrifice. This is the Lamb. This is the sacrifice. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. We see a wonderful picture of the sacrifice obviously given to us in the Passover feast. As Pastor Randy alluded to a moment ago, the Passover. That's where we see the nation of Israel in the last final judgment before they leave Egypt. God tells Moses and God tells Aaron that this is what's going to happen. There's a plague that's going to come. This will be the final plague on Egypt. And what you need to do is you need, on the 14th day of this month, the whole assembly of the congregation, this is Exodus 12, verse 6, they will kill their lambs at twilight. They will each have a lamb and they will kill their lambs at twilight. Now notice what he says in verse 7, Exodus 12, 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and they shall put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house. When I see the blood, God says, I shall pass over and there will be no death. This is the Lord's Passover. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. So what do we see? We see these lambs being sacrificed. I don't know how many, but it was a tremendous number of lambs that were sacrificed, innocent, pure, clean lambs. They had to be without blemish. They were sacrificed, and the blood was taken, and it was placed on the doorpost, both doorposts, and on the lintel of the home. Now, I want you to see this. This is fantastic. The blood was put on the doorposts of the home and on the lintel. Picture yourself a door. We have a door over here. Here's a door. Blood was put on the two doorposts, on one side and on the other, and on the lintel. I want you to draw a line from both doorposts and from the lintel. What do you see? You see a line from one doorpost to the other, and a line from the lintel down to the floor. What do you see? You see the cross of Jesus Christ. Even then, in Genesis, God gives us a foreknowledge of the cross when we see the blood. The blood is there. And that is the sacrifice for our sins. So when God sees the blood, he passes over. So when John refers to the lamb, we see the lamb as our sacrifice. The next thing that we see is the Lamb of God. This is not just a lamb. This is the Lamb of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God. This is God's provision for our sacrifice. A perfect and a wonderful picture of this is the sacrificing of Isaac by Abraham. God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. Abraham does exactly what God commands him to do. He's obedient to what God says. He goes to sacrifice his son. In the process, he raises his hand and he has the knife in his hand. And God stops him. And he says, "Now I know that you fear God. You fear God because you are willing to sacrifice your only son." That's obedience. To be willing to sacrifice the most beloved thing that Abraham had. The child of promise. He goes to sacrifice. God stops him. And what does God do? Abraham looks. And just around the corner there on a bush, there's a ram that's caught by its horns. And so Abraham says, God will provide. That is now the name of this place. God will provide himself the lamb, for himself the lamb. God provides the lamb. For Abraham, God provides the lamb for us. The lamb is provided. We see that in the New Testament. For example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. He's given us this lamb. Luke 22:19, Again, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, the institution, Jesus himself speaking, he says, "This is my body which is given for you." He voluntarily is giving his body for us as the sacrifice. And well known to all of us, John 3:16, "For God so loved that he gave his only begotten son." You see, the provision has been made for us. There is nothing that we can do on our part to be justified with God. No amount of good works, no amount of religion. You can go to church every day of the week. That will not cut it before God in terms of being justified with him. There's no way that we can score points, so to speak, with God. He is the one who makes the provision. He is the one who has given his only son for you and for me. This is it, and please understand, I want to make this clear. This is not about behavior modification. A lot of times we in church believe that what we need to do is live a good life or be good people. We are not good people. And this is one of the issues that I think needs to be dealt with in terms of the hypocrisy in the church. The world doesn't understand really that the church is made up of sinners. You and I are all sinners. That's what God says. And so they look in the church and they expect perfection. Well, that's wrong. They can't expect perfection. You and I are capable of horrendous atrocities, believe it or not. So the world looks at us and says, hypocrites in the church. No, they need to understand that we are sinners. Every single one of us are sinners. We're not perfect. None of us is perfect. But on the flip side of that coin, there is some hypocrisy in the church, isn't there? We say some things and we do the opposite. So I want to make that clear. This is not about behavior modification. This is about transformation. God wants to transform you and me. He wants to do a complete demolishment and a rebuilding. That's what this is about. The provision has been given for us and made for us so that we can have new life. New life in Jesus Christ. And it's all a free gift. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is a convicting verse in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, this really tells it how it is. And we really need to come to understand this. Isaiah 64, 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean." We have all become like one who is unclean. "And all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." Wow. "We all fade like the leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." That's a true description of who we are. All our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. There is nothing that we can do to earn our way into heaven. There's no amount of good works. There's no amount of religion. And my friend, if you think religion, and I'm talking about religion here, I am not talking about religion. I'm talking about a relationship. This is all about a relationship with the living God. It was on the screen before. It's about relationship, where you and I walk moment by moment, day by day with the living God. See, that has nothing to do with religion. Religion is an attempt to reach God. There is nothing that can bridge that gap between God and us. That gap is there, and sin is what separates us. That's why John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." There's the sacrifice that's been provided by God. Now notice, this is the Lamb of God who takes away. The Lamb of God who takes away. This is fantastic. This is about forgiveness. God's forgiveness for your sin and for my sin. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but there is another sacrifice that is made in the Levitical system. First, we have the sacrificial lamb that the high priests take, and they lay their hands on it, and in doing so, they are symbolically transposing the sins of the nation of Israel onto this lamb. They slaughter it, they take the blood, they put it on the four corners of the altar, and then they burn it. But there's another lamb, or another goat. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10, it says this, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." And this is about forgiveness. Here's what happens. We have the one lamb where the blood is sacrificed. That is the shedding of blood, which covers and pays for the sin. And this is a scapegoat. On this animal, this creature, again, the hands are laid on it, and the sins are symbolically placed on this creature, and they take the scapegoat out to the outer limits of the city, right before the wilderness begins. And when they bring it into the wilderness, they force it into the wilderness so that it goes away from the city. And obviously, ultimately, the scapegoat will perish in the wilderness. There's no food and there's no water. But it dies, and it's a symbolism of the sin being taken away and going in that direction. So it tells us about forgiveness. That's the whole purpose of the scapegoat, to help us understand how God forgives our sin. Not only does he wash us clean in his blood, not only does he pay for our sins in his blood, but that the forgiveness, the scapegoat, is a symbolism where our sins are taken away. Excuse me. A wonderful picture of this is in Psalm 103, verse 10. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." I love this. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God removes your sins and mine. How far is the east from the west? If you start traveling east, is this east? No, that's west. If you start traveling east and start going in that direction, how far do you need to go to reach the west? You never reach it. You're traveling east. Same thing with the west. You can travel as far west as you want. You'll never reach the east. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. That's forgiveness, my friend. That's fantastic. I love this picture. Have your sins been removed as far as the east is from the west? Have your sins been covered by the blood? As far as the east is from the west. 1 John 1, 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's about forgiveness. 1 John 2, 12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Are you certain that your sins have been forgiven? Are you sure that your sins have been forgiven? As far as the east is from the west. There's a song that I just heard last night from Casting Crowns. Is that who it was? Casting Crowns. And it talks about as far as the east is from the west. As far as the east is from the west. And in the chorus line, it says, "From one scarred hand to the other. From one scarred hand to the other." That's how far our sins have been scattered. Totally forgiven, totally cleansed, no guilt. Next, we see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. God the Holy Spirit led John to use this specific word here. Notice it does not say sins, plural. It says the sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin. I believe what John is writing here and the Holy Spirit is talking to us about is the foundation of sin, the cause of sin. Our sins are a symptom, but there is a cause for those sins. And again, we go back to the garden. I tried to emphasize this before. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will'" what? You will what? You will be like God. That, my friend, is the dethroning of God Almighty. When we decide to become God, that's what happened in the garden. They saw the fruit and they wanted to be like God. They wanted to do their own thing. They're the ones who decided to sow these fig leaves together. They're the ones who were trying to establish their own righteousness. And people do this all the time, to establish their own righteousness, either by living a good life or trying to live a good life or whatever it might be. Again, that doesn't work. That doesn't remove the cause. The cause of the sin is the dethroning of God. We make ourselves out to be God. We're in control. We're in charge. We know what's best. We're going to live our lives the way we choose to live our lives. That is the cause of sin. Let me read you again from Genesis chapter 4. This is the story of Cain and Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. So here, already we have established here the sacrificial system. They knew that they needed to bring livestock before God as a sacrifice for sin. But Cain decides to bring produce, whatever it might be. I don't know, maybe lettuce and cauliflower, whatever it was. That's what he brings to offer God, and Abel brings livestock. So the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain, his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Notice what God says to him. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So Cain spoke to Abel. They were in the field. Cain rises up and he murders his brother. You see, Cain wanted to be his own God. He wanted to do it his way. God says sin is at your doorstep and it wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. So God is telling him, what you need to do is do what I said. Bring that type of offering. Don't try to do this on your own. He has no regard for what God says, and ultimately we see murder taking place right there in the book of Genesis. You see, Jesus Christ must be Lord. Jesus Christ must be Lord of our lives, not just Savior. We're told in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, this for me is very disheartening. I have great concern when I read this scripture. Matthew 7, 21, 23 says, Jesus is speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, Jesus says, will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and through your name throw out demons and through your name do many wonderful works?' And I then will say to them, 'I never knew you, depart from me.'" So here we have many who are going around doing things in the name of the Lord. They're casting out demons. They're doing wonderful works. And they themselves are convinced that they should enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me." That is a horrendous, horrendous word to hear from the lips of Jesus Christ. And I'm concerned that in the church, especially in the church in the West, in America, this is going to be true of many people. Jesus is going to pronounce these words. "Many, I never knew you." To quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church today. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living word of God. Cheap grace means the justifying of sin without the justification of the sinner, who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Jesus Christ must be Lord, not just Savior. Romans 10, 8, 9, and 10, Paul writes, "But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." What we need to do is confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means he's in control. He owns you. And what God's will for your life is what you need to be searching for. In verse 12, it says, "There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all." Verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Not once does Paul use the word Savior here in this description. Yes, he's Savior. We want him to be our Savior. But Paul is talking about Jesus Christ being Lord. Is he Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he in control? Is he in control of everything in your life? Does he not only control your spiritual life, but what about your secular life? What about my secular life? He is in control. Jesus Christ is Lord. The only sinner, and I don't want to ruffle any feathers, because I was guilty of this. The only sinner's prayer that I find in the Bible is in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where you see the tax collector. The tax collector comes and he's there in front of the temple and he doesn't even look towards God. He is so ashamed of his sinfulness. This is the sinner's prayer, bowing down, looking towards the ground, beating on his chest. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knew and was well aware of his unrighteousness, and he's begging God for mercy. We've come a long way from that. We've tried to make Jesus Christ and coming to Jesus Christ as easy as possible. Jesus Christ did not come to make converts. He even turned them away. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus Christ came to make disciples. That's what you and I are called to do. We're called to go out into the world and make disciples. These disciples of Jesus Christ gave their lives over to him and completely. And when those in the outside world saw the disciples of Jesus Christ, they called them Christians. They called them Christians because what they saw was not Paul or Peter or James or John. They saw Jesus. It was a complete transformation. They gave up all their riches. Nothing belonged to them. That's the first century church. That's the church that turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. What are we holding on to? Jesus Christ must be Lord. And this man, this sinner, understood this concept that I want to close with. This is a biblical doctrine that we've gotten away from that I think we really need to focus on. It must be addressed once again, return to the forefront of our understanding of God. Yes, yes, a million times yes, God is love and God loves you. He gave his son for you and for me. A million times, yes, God loves you. But additionally, God is a holy God. I want you to get this. God is a holy God. Listen carefully. Revelation chapter 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sea of the sand. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The beloved city is Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, from whom the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Listen, if anyone's name has not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Second Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's desire, that all should come to repentance. It's not God's will for any to be thrown into the lake of fire. But remember, he said many to many, I will say, depart from me, because I never knew you. I wanted to know you. That was my desire. I gave my life for you. I shed my blood for you. I gave my body for you. I was slaughtered as the lamb was led to the slaughter. I was slaughtered for you. But you wouldn't come. You wouldn't come. And now, because you wouldn't come, I'm forced. And God will send many, many into the lake of fire. This is a serious issue, folks. We're talking about eternity. See this rope? This rope goes out the window. This rope goes out the window. And you know how far it goes? It goes from here, Hackettstown, to Long Valley. And then after Long Valley, it goes into Chester. Actually, this rope goes all the way, and it just keeps going. There is no end to this rope. I paid a lot of money for this rope. No end to this rope. No end. You see the red part here? The red part here on this rope represents our lives. What do we have? 20, 30, 40, 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years maybe? I look like I'm 90, I understand. 90, 100 years maybe? And then from the end of this little red line begins eternity. My friend, that's eternity. Eternity where? Where? With Jesus Christ, because you've trusted him as your sacrifice, as your Lord, or the lake of fire. The choice is yours. Lastly, John says, behold, look, look, there he is. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's your sacrifice. He's God's provision for you. Look, behold him. See him for who he is. Behold the Lamb of God. He was prophesied, you know, even in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The writer writes, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's talking to the devil. He's talking to the serpent. He shall bruise your head. That's a deathly blow. That's a dead strike. He's going to crush you. You're going to bruise his heel. When they nailed Jesus to the cross and they nailed his feet, he'll bruise your heel, but he's going to bruise your head. He was bruised for our transgressions. Jesus Christ is the answer. What do you need to do? The Bible says we need to repent. The Bible says we need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says we need to beg for forgiveness from sin. We need to trust and believe in Jesus Christ, that he shed his blood for you, that he died for you, that he rose again from the dead for you. That's what we need to do, is trust him. Believe those things. And then you need to be baptized. In the New Testament, when they believed, when they trusted, immediately they were baptized. You need to be baptized if you haven't. Question. Are you sure your name is written in the book of life? I don't care who you are. I've known you for 6 years. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be an elder. You can be a deacon. You can be a Sunday school teacher. It doesn't matter who you are. Are you positive that your name has been written in the book of life? Do you know that? I know I'm written in the book of life, not because of anything that I've done, only because of Jesus. That's the only reason my name is written in the book of life. I know that. True story. A pastor was given a sermon, and in the back row, there were three teenage guys. They were wise guys. They were sitting back there, and they were making fun of the pastor as he was preaching. True story. They decided to leave, and they left. 2 minutes down the road, they had a head-on collision, and they all died. True story. Do you know when your life will end? I don't know when my life will end. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is he Lord of your life? He wants to save you, and he wants to change you. Will you give your life to him? Are you 100% positive that your name is written in the book of life? Let's bow in prayer. As we pray, I want to ask you this question. Are you certain that you'll be in heaven? Is there absolutely no doubt in your mind that you will spend eternity with Jesus Christ? No doubt. My friend, if you have doubt, if you're not sure, you probably won't. I'm going to ask you this morning to do something. I'm going to ask you to turn to Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to call upon him as your Savior and as your Lord. In your own heart, however you want to say it to him, it doesn't matter. He knows your heart. Will you turn your life over to Jesus Christ? Will you make him your Lord and say, yes, Lord, I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me for my sin. I repent. I turn around. And I trust and believe in you, Lord Jesus. And you know, it doesn't even matter if you're not a murderer, if you're not a thief, if you're not an adulterer, if you're not any of those things. You can be a good person. You can be a good person and still not have your life and your name written in the book of life. Are you a good person? A good person without Jesus Christ is a dead person. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have that relationship with Him, a one-on-one relationship with Him where you are constantly in His presence and you know that He's your Savior, you know that He's your Lord, my friend, I'm going to ask you to turn your life over to Him this morning. I beg you, before it's too late, turn your life over to Him. Give yourself to Him. I'm just going to give you a moment or two to pray, and after that I'll close. Just talk to Him and tell Him, yes, Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Lord. I give my life to You. Save me from my sin. Cover me with Your blood. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. Come into my heart. Fill me with Your Spirit. Would you pray that to Him? Do that right now.